One of the things that we see happen very often in the Gospels is that Jesus would go to an out-of-the-way place to pray, either by himself, or he would take with him his disciples, the 12 apostles. And such was the case in today's Gospel. He recognized the importance of rest for the mind and for the soul, and the importance of time for prayer. If we're not resting well, we're probably not praying well either, getting too wrapped up in the frenetic activity of our daily lives. And this is a very common problem amongst Christians today, not taking the time to get away to a deserted place and to rest a while in prayer. Now, of course, I'm preaching to the choir because you are doing just that very thing this weekend. You've come to a deserted place to rest and pray for a while. One of the things that Solomon asked for in his prayers, he's from the Old Testament reading today, was the gift of wisdom. And God said, ask for anything you want. And notice he didn't ask for material things, as so many of us would be more than likely to do, you know, because we're so wrapped up in material things in the world, and we're so concerned about the material well-being of ourselves and others, that that's the way our mind thinks. But because Solomon asked for a spiritual gift, the gift of wisdom, which is seeing and appreciating things from God's perspective, which we're trying to do a little bit better by coming to this retreat this weekend, God gave him not only the gift of wisdom for which he asked, he also gave him great wealth and riches besides. So he didn't have to ask for the riches. He asked for the right thing, and then God gave him the material things as an additional reward to show in an external way that he was favored, he was blessed. And there was never, it says in scriptures, a man who was more wealthy before Solomon, and never would there be a more wealthy person after him. And when you think of all the super incredibly wealthy people in our world and realize that Solomon was more wealthy than they, relatively speaking, for his time and his age, that's pretty impressive. The abundance of material gifts that God showered upon him. And again, that was simply an external manifestation of what was happening internally, kind of like what happens in the sacraments. We have external words and actions that signify something, a greater reality that's happening inside. The gift of wisdom was the greatest spiritual gift he could ask for, the gift of being able to see things from God's perspective. And so God blessed him with that and so much more. Today we honor these martyrs, Saints Paul Miki and his companions. They were Japanese martyrs from the mid to late 16th century. In that time, the emperor of Japan was very brutal and ruthless, very much like his predecessors of 15 years earlier in the Roman district. And we honored St. Agatha yesterday, who died under that kind of leadership. And so these 25 priests and lay people and brothers got together and were hung, crucified, as Jesus was, on crosses in a very public fashion after being tortured first. And one by one, they were pierced with a sword, with a spear, rather, just as Jesus was after he had died. They were pierced with the spear to hasten their deaths in order to be able to make it a more bloody scene, a more agonizing scene to discourage Christianity. And as I mentioned the very first conference last night, we are called to be witnesses to Jesus, witnesses in a culture that is not friendly to Christianity anymore. Witnesses like Mary was such a great witness to the goodness and holiness of God here on earth. These 25 companions of St. Paul Miki, a Jesuit priest, were witnesses. They were martyrs for the faith. And coincidentally, they happened to die at the very time of the Catholic Counter-Reformation. Over in Europe, many thousands of miles away, Father Martin Luther had abandoned not only his priesthood, but his whole Catholic faith, and started a new religion, which is now known as the Lutheran religion, named after him. And he had abandoned that in the early 16th century. And many things were going wrong in the church. Many bad, sinful leaders were doing things that were inappropriate and inadvisable. And he was trying to get them to change their ways, and they didn't do it quite quickly enough for him, so he left the church and started his own religion. He himself was overly scrupulous about his own sinfulness and devised, you know, a religion that was based around his own pathology, if you will. But anyway, the Catholic Church, when droves of people started leaving and following Luther, needed to get their house in order. And so what they did was they had a council in 1545. And then the Council of Trent, rather, and they kind of reestablished what it is we believe, what it is we stand for, and how it is we should be evangelizing and spreading the faith. And out of that century came just a ton of saints, because the Catholics fought back. They did not want to lose all those people from the faith. We're encountering a similar thing on a smaller scale right here in our own land, actually throughout the world. There's so much leakage in the Catholic faith. There's so many people leaving the religion so much faster than they are joining it. And this is all happening at the very same time as another Catholic counter-reformation, if you will. There is a renewal in the church where those people who are staying with the church are becoming fortified in their faith. They're becoming more bold. They're becoming better witnesses. They're becoming better educated. They're becoming better evangelizers. And so that's a wonderful thing to see. And so as we continue our reflections on our need for reparation for the sins against Mary and this conference against her as the Mother of God, we recognize that many will attack Christianity in general, but more specifically the Catholic faith, because we stand for so much more. We have such greater and higher ideals. We believe such unbelievable types of things, such as the holiness of Mary, and that a human person could actually live and act and actually be the mother of the divinity, the mother of God himself. And so in this second joyful mystery, Mary goes to visit Elizabeth, and as I mentioned in the last conference, Elizabeth proclaims, how blessed am I, or who am I, that I should be worthy to receive the mother of my Lord, the mother of God. And so that's our reflection today. St. Luke says that at the sound of Mary's voice, Elizabeth herself was filled with the Holy Spirit, so that she cried out with a loud voice, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. But who am I that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" Thus, the expectant mother of St. John the Baptist was the very first to hail Mary as the Mother of God. Millions have done so in the generations since. In fact, Mother of God is the first official title Mary ever received from the church. But at the same time, many, unfortunately, have doubted this relationship that of this human being with God Almighty. In the very early centuries, some of the new converts to Christianity found it very difficult to believe that a creature could be the mother of the Creator. It seems like an oxymoron. They said, how could someone born in our time have been the mother of God, who has no beginning, who is eternal, who is forever? So some said she was the mother of the human nature of Jesus, but not the mother of the whole person, both human and divine. In one of the earliest councils of the church in the 4th century dealt with this question, and they even made it a dogma of the Christian faith that Mary was truly the Mother of God, and that anybody who held to the contrary could actually not be a member of the Catholic faith. They either couldn't join the church or they had to leave the church. But it is not enough just to believe that Mary is the Mother of God. It's also important to understand Because to understand why Mary is truly the mother of God is to begin to understand the meaning of who Jesus is himself. When they declared Mary as the mother of God at that Council of Nicaea in 325, they were also declaring that Jesus is God, which is the more important and the more significant doctrine. In fact, they declared Mary the mother of God because there were heretics who were claiming that Jesus was not God. Isn't that interesting? They didn't declare that Jesus is God. They didn't say, no, you're wrong, we're right, Jesus is God. No, they just said, Mary is the mother of God. They kind of did it indirectly so as to exalt both Jesus and Mary at the same time. And so today, with our widespread knowledge of the conception and birth process, it's perhaps a lot easier for us to understand how Mary is the mother of God than it would have been in previous times. We know, for example, that a child is formed from an egg which is fertilized and then attaches to the wall of the womb, and there it develops beginning as an infinitesimal little speck into an embryo and then matures for 9 months into an infant human being that's possessed with both intellect and will and eventually is born into the world. In the Old Testament, there was a beautiful story that you may recall of a mother of 7 sons. And these 7 brothers were men who were trained and by their human mother to be people of great faith. They were Israelites. They were Jews. And this mother encouraged them at the time of their death. And this mother was tortured, just like our Blessed Mother is today, by having her 7 sons cruelly executed right before her very eyes, one at a time. You may remember this from the 2nd book of Maccabees in chapter 7. And this is what the mother said at the time where she was trying to talk into renouncing her Jewish faith, because the leaders there of the civil authorities did not like the Jewish religion, and they figured if they could get her, they could get her sons, because her sons were trained by her. So this is what she said, 2 Maccabees 7, "I know not how you came into existence in my womb. It was not I who gave you the breath of life, nor was it I who set in order the elements of which each of you is composed. Therefore, it is the Creator of the universe who shapes each man's beginning." So she was saying that even though she knew she gave birth to these 7 boys, she had no idea how they really came to be, because she knew that God ultimately was the creator of a child within the womb. And therefore, that's how we know that Mary could be the mother of God, because he has done these types of things. And it's recorded in the Old Testament, even in sacred scripture, long before the incarnation ever took place. And if this saintly woman from the book of Maccabees, who exhorted all of her 7 sons to martyrdom rather than to deny God and deny his law, she could so well understand that a mother is not the cause of her child, why should anyone of our day have difficulty in realizing that the child in Mary's womb was devised by him who is the whole world's maker, not only as a human being, but as a person with both a human and a divine nature? Jesus already existed as the second person of God. The Father merely created a body to be joined with that divine nature to become the person Jesus Christ. So it helps us to understand that Mary is really the mother of God if we realize that motherhood is essentially a relationship. Just imagine if 2 sisters who look relatively alike were sitting side by side each other, say they were around 20 years of age, and there was a child sitting in between them. Now, one of the sisters is the mother of this child, and the other is not even married and has had no children. Now, just looking at them, would you know which was the mother of that child? then what essentially is the difference between the two women with regard to motherhood? The difference is that the child is related to the one as its mother, and it's not related to the other one as its mother. And so, not surprisingly, God chooses to establish this relationship between himself and the woman Mary. It's a choice of God. It's something that is created, this relationship. It's something that is given as a gift. And just as that relationship between Jesus and Mary was given as a gift, so also our relationship with Mary is given as a gift. So when we are praying with Mary, we're recognizing that what we're doing when we pray with Mary is we're opening ourselves to a wonderful gift from God Almighty, a relationship with the Mother of God, one that's intimate, one that's real, one that's holy, just like the relationship between Mary and Jesus. All the dignity, all the majesty, all the glory of Mary derives from this one fact, that God chose to establish this intimate relationship between him and the human race through her. She became the mother of all the living. It was for this reason that she was conceived immaculately, clean of sin. It was for this reason that God inspired her as a child to take the vow of virginity. She gave herself to God long before the Annunciation. And it was for this reason that she is now considered to be the new Eve in the church, replacing the old Eve who sinned. We now have the new Eve who is sinless. Replacing the old Adam who sinned with Eve is the new Adam, Jesus Christ, who is without sin. And it is for this reason that she is also called a co-redemptrix with Christ, which means she helps in a substantial and real and essential way in redeeming us, because there is a mother, there is a father, there is a Savior and a Lord, and all are parts of the economy of salvation, as it's called. And it is this for this reason that she is exalted even among the angels, who have a higher nature but not a higher degree of holiness or a higher place in heaven. And there are several major practical applications that we can make also of our understanding of Mary as the Mother of God. And the first is very essential to our day and age. This emphasis of Mary as Mother of God emphasizes the dignity of parenthood, motherhood most specifically. Motherhood and fatherhood in our culture, in our day and age, as you know, can no longer be taken for granted. I read an article just yesterday morning about them trying to create more test tube babies, but this time not with one father and one mother, but rather with three parents. Who would be so crazy as to do that? Our culture. Would it not have been much easier for Jesus to have been accepted in the world as a wonder worker and whatnot if he had just come as a fully grown man, kind of out of nowhere, and started performing miracles? Would it have been more easy to believe that he just kind of dropped out of heaven, to believe that he's God, instead of coming into the world the way he does? Jesus' contemporaries had the greatest cause for doubt because they knew who he was. They knew he was the son of Mary. And they thought that he was also the natural son of Joseph the carpenter. So why is it that God chose to come in this way? As first a tiny speck in the womb of a virgin and developing there for 9 months as would any normal human being. Was it not to underline the extraordinary, the wonderful dignity of parenthood? We exalt this reality as we proclaim in our doctrines and in our spirituality in the church the beautiful, loving fatherhood of God and the motherhood of Mary. In the holy consummation of marriage, we know that humanity is associated with God in a most intimate way, because the intimate love between a man and a woman becomes the occasion for a new creation, for a new person to come into existence who will live forever, destined to share with God himself in eternity, union with him. Unless, of course, by their own free will, they deny themselves of that holy destiny. When we contemplate the wonder of this reality, we vaguely begin to understand why sins against parenthood are so serious, and why the church speaks out so constantly in this realm. Many of us are horrified at the thought of abortion, of killing an unborn infant in the womb. But too few of us are horrified by the almost equally evil thing, contraception. One, of course, is the taking of life, the other, the prevention of life. But both are very serious sins against life and against the dignity of parenthood that's emphasized by God in such an extraordinary way in the mystery of the incarnation and the mystery of the parenthood, motherhood of Mary. And the scripture says that, filled with the Holy Spirit, Elizabeth cried out. She made a noise, not only hailing Our Lady as the Mother of God, but also exclaiming that the infant within her own womb had, at that moment that Jesus appeared with Mary, his mother, at the sound of Mary's voice, leaped with joy. John the Baptist responded to the presence of his Lord. Imagine, the very first miracle of Jesus, really, the incarnate word, was the pre-sanctification of an unborn child. John the Baptist was responding to the Lord's presence. And in a sense, we could say that's what prayer is, essentially. It's recognizing that God is present to us and then responding to that presence, to that love, to that affection that comes from heaven above. When we respond to the love of God, that's prayer. That's union with God. That's intimacy with the divine. That, of course, is how we become holy. Once again, we exclaim, how wonderful is this mystery? How wonderful the dignity of parenthood. We should be filled with sorrow for any sins that we and others have committed against this dignity. We should lament the degradation of the mystery of parenthood in our time and in our culture. How this sublime dignity is trampled underfoot on a daily basis. And how much we ourselves are guilty, if not in our own lives, at least by our tolerance of it, by our failure to cry out against it, by our failure to do reparation for these sins against life and against God himself. When we think of the Sacred Heart of Jesus beating for the very first time right beneath the heart of the Immaculate Heart of Mary, can we think of any sins which could offend those two sacred hearts more than these sins which degrade all of mankind, which separate men from God, which make us like animals or even worse than animals? As we pray these joyful mysteries of the Rosary, contemplating the mystery of the Incarnation in the first joyful mystery, and then contemplating the salutation of Mary, the Mother of God, and the pre-sanctification of the unborn child within the womb of Elizabeth, St. John the Baptist, how meaningful become those pleasing words in each Hail Mary. When we say, Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners. We are pleading to be reunited with the God who united himself to us. It is a little wonder that one of the reasons that Jesus gave for confession, communion, meditations, and rosaries on the five first Saturdays, should be the offenses against the dignity of his mother's divine maternity. As we reflect during this first Saturday, let us consider all of the sins of our own past life against the dignity of parenthood, and let us make a firm resolution that we will never again offend against this dignity, and that we will do reparation for our own sins and those of others. And then to fortify this resolution, let us immerse ourselves in the Immaculate Heart of Mary, especially when we receive communion in a few moments on this first Saturday, by which we too become tabernacles of the Lord, just as Mary became a tabernacle for Jesus at that first Annunciation. Let us pray. O Mary, Mother of Jesus, Mother of God, fill me with horror for any sins against the dignity of parenthood. Help me today, on this first Saturday, to make amends for my own sins against this great dignity. And by my good and holy confessions, help me to prepare to receive Jesus always more worthily. Unite my heart to your Immaculate Heart, so that he may take joy in coming to me in the Eucharist. And may Jesus abide with me as he did with you.